All right, are you all set? You all have your outlines? And notice that we're going to start with Michael because even though Michael was introduced in chapter 10, he comes in prominent in chapter 12. And there is a debate on this, not amongst Adventists, but Adventists with other denominations. So anyway, I was looking for that. Thank you. All right, let us get started. Should we bow our heads? Father in heaven, we're so thankful you called us together. As we approach Daniel 12, we pray for the Spirit to lead and guide, that the presentation will be clear and concise, and that we will clearly see what a great God you are and what hope and help we find throughout the whole book, but also and especially in this chapter. Let the Spirit lead now. And open our hearts and minds to hear and understand. So bless us now, Lord, and use me, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. Now notice in chapter 10 of Daniel, we are introduced to the character of Michael. Okay. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. That is verse 21 of Daniel 10. And notice also verse 13 of Daniel 10. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, and it says one of the chief princes in my Bible, came to help me. For I have been left there with the king of Persia. Now this is Gabriel speaking, the highest angel in heaven. And notice that someone came to assist him. And notice, like in my translation, it says Michael, one of the chief princes. So I gave you the Hebrew words here. I asked the question, who is Michael? First of all, the Hebrew name Michael means, who is like God. Okay, that's pretty revealing. Secondly, in the Hebrew, the word that is interpreted, I believe, one of the chief princes, is that the King James, by the way? Yeah. And in my Bible, it also states it that way. Notice that that word for chief, that Hebrew word, is first in place, time, or rank. Now to me, first in rank, time, or place isn't one of. It's the. You understand that? Did you get me? That word implies the person, not one of the persons. Because the word literally means first in place, time, or rank. Secondly, Michael, as we saw, means who is like God. And in Young's literal translation, YLT, he translated it Michael, first of the chief heads. Okay? First of the chief heads, which is a better, more accurate literal interpretation of the word Michael, the prince. Now, what am I getting at here? As we move through this, you're going to clearly see that Michael is none other than Jesus. Other denominations say he is the highest angel in heaven. This is not Jesus. Now, there's a problem with that because we already looked at Daniel 10:13. Now, Daniel 10:21, we also read that. It says, Michael, your prince. That's what Gabriel said to Daniel. Michael, your prince. But notice Jude. What does Jude say, Michael, who Michael is? Take a look at Jude 9. Jude 9. I should have been there faster. Try to keep me from going too fast, but don't let me go too slow. Look what Jude wrote. Michael the archangel. He disputed with who? The devil, and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The term Michael is used everywhere in Scripture where Jesus comes into direct contact with Satan. And to think that a created being would take on Satan is incredible to me. But there's something even better. So when you see Jude there, notice that he's disputing with Satan himself, which in my mind reminds me of Revelation 12:7. What does Revelation 12:7 say? And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. Like God would give an underling the task of handling this upstart entity in his dominion. Everywhere that there is conflict between Satan and Michael, it's Jesus. Or everywhere that Jesus is in conflict with Michael, Satan, his name is used as Michael. This is like his battle name. Who is like God? Now what I really like is I put Thessalonians in there, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And what does 1 Thessalonians 4:16 say? And the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of what? The archangel. Who's the archangel? Michael. And what does archangel mean? Greek, archo, primary root, to be first. In political rank or power, angelos, to bring tidings, a messenger, especially an angel, by implication a pastor. So who would be the first of all angels? Jesus. In fact, that word arch, as you see, means first. All angels came from Him. So when it says that Jesus will descend with the voice of the archangel, you cannot tell me that the voice of archangel is a created being. It's His voice. So therefore, Michael is Jesus. So please notice that we found Jesus in chapter 8. He showed up in chapter 8 and He continues throughout the book, even into chapter 12, which we'll shortly see that Michael is this individual wearing a white robe, a linen robe. And everywhere that is talked about, that is a reference to Jesus as the high priest. Okay? So now we know who Michael is. So now notice the next time the word is used. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and read the first four verses. And I'll take questions at the end here, but not right now, about Michael, if you have any. I tried to give you as much information on the paper as I could to help you to sort through some of these meanings and things. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now please notice that it says here, and Michael at that time will stand up. And that Hebrew word is amad, and it's a prime root to mean stand in various relationships, literal, physical, transitive, and intransitive. He will stand up. And I ask the question, why does he stand up, or the New International says, or my Bible says, arise? Why will Michael arise? Verse 40 and 45, first of all, why? Because why? Okay, yeah, you jumped on me. Look at Daniel 11, 44 and 45, I'm asking first. He arises first of all because okay, he's finished, his judgment has come. You're absolutely right, but the thing is, 40 and 45 is where the king of the north decides, that's it, I've had it, we're passing a law and we're killing those people. And the minute that's determined, Michael says, that's it. So according to 11, 44 and 45, he stands up because his people are in jeopardy. That's it. Number two, Michael stands up, and I'm referring now to verse 1, because there's a time of distress such as never was. Number two, he stands up. And I know you're going to like this. He stands up because in Daniel 11:2 and 11:3 and 11:4 and 11:7 and 11:16 and 11:20 and 11:21, you look at all those verses, and that same word amad is used when a new king takes the scene of action. When one king is deposed and another stands up and takes his place. That term is used in those references in Daniel 11, recognizing a new king is reigning. Can you say hallelujah? Amen. I'll tell you, this is so great. So you see, he arises because his people is in jeopardy. He arises because there's a time of distress coming such as never was. He arises because he's becoming the new king, and he arises because judgment is over. It's done. It's closed. It's finished. Probation is closed. If there's any questions, here's great controversy. At that time, Michael stands up, the great prince which stands for the children of his people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that was shall be found written in the book. When the third angel's message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord. They have been prepared for the trying hour before them. Angels are hastening to and fro in heaven, and angels return from earth, announce that His work is done. The final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. Then Jesus ceases His intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts His hands and with a loud voice says, "It is done." And all angelic hosts lay off their crown as He makes the solemn announcement, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Every case has been decided for life or death. Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The number of his subjects is made up, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is about to be given to the heirs of salvation, and Jesus is to reign King of kings and Lord of lords." Great controversy, 6:13. Isn't that beautiful? That's why Michael stands up. By the way, did you notice in that verse there's two things Michael does? He stands up. What was the second thing? He rescues his people. He stands up and he delivers them. Those are the two verbs in there. Starts with Michael, and then it says he stands up and there's a time of trouble, and then he says he delivers his people who are written in the book. So Michael stands up and he delivers his people right at the time of the crisis. In fact, if we had the time, and if you had your great controversies, I'll distinctly show you that he stands up right when they go to implement, when they pass the Sunday law, excuse me, that gives them the legal right to kill the people of God. And anticipated to an event that will be anticipated sometime in the future after it's passed. The minute it's passed, that's it. It's over with. Okay, number two, under that quote, notice this, verse 1. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Why? Why is there going to be a time of trouble such as never was? Why? Okay. I decided to use another quote to show you the intricacies of this. Why is there a time of trouble such as never was? Here's why. And you're all right, by the way. All of you were right. And whatever you were thinking, you were right. When Jesus leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the whole earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. By the way, when exactly did Jesus in human form experience that? On the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? By the way, we're told that the angels were right there, the Father was right there, but sin was so ugly and horrible that Jesus couldn't see their presence or sense their presence or feel their presence. He couldn't taste their presence. He couldn't smell their presence. But in his head, he knew the promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to stay on this cross because I will never leave you nor forsake you. The restraint which had been upon the wicked is removed. Now do you see why this is a time of trouble such as never was? And Satan has now entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long-suffering has ended. The world has rejected His mercy, despised His love, and trampled upon His law. The wicked have passed the boundaries of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Now, do you know why there's a time of trouble such as never was? There's nothing. Nothing, it appears, for us. Yeah. Yes. We're sealed. Yeah, I'm trying to tell you. You see? Our time of trouble isn't because we're afraid they're going to cut our heads off or torture us. Our time of trouble is because we want to stand right for Jesus and be faithful to Him, and to think that we might have a sin or something that kept Him from being honored by our characters, that we're the fault cause for some of this trouble that's come upon the earth. No, if we knew this stuff, how could we go through the anguish we go through?
No, what I mean is as it's happening, they aren't going to realize, even though they're sealed, they aren't going to realize that. That's why they're anguished.
Right, that's what I mean.
That's what I meant.
Yeah, that even though we're sealed, we really don't know it. The signs around us are so horrific, just like Jesus on the cross of Calvary couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. And every promise in the Bible said that He was going to rise again. But it clearly says he could not see through the portals of the tomb because of the sins, the ugliness of sin. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final time of trouble. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. Now, let me share something with you here just so we can connect all this. No one is going to die. They did during the Dark Ages by the millions, correct? Why aren't they going to die now? There's no purpose. God is not letting His people die. Well, right, us. Because, by the way, the minute He stands up, guess what starts being poured out? The wrath of God, the seven last plagues. And by the way, Ellen White clearly says they're regional. They're not worldwide. She said if they were worldwide, it would destroy everything right away. There's a location that will get the first plague, and then another location will get a second plague, and another occasion get the third plague. In the meantime, they're more angry than they can be, and we're hovering out there somewhere in the wilderness praying that our hearts are right, that we were clear with God. And we'll be seeing all this or understanding all this confusion and turmoil and the upheaval of nature and everything.
But isn't the first plague going to be worldwide?
No, it doesn't say worldwide. Well, excuse me. It says in Great Controversy that they won't be worldwide. That's all I know.
Isn't the point of the first plague, though, to separate God's people from the people?
No, we're separated from God's... We were separated... When we saw this start to come, it said, flee to the mountain. Remember, just like when the Roman army came and surrounded Jerusalem, the Christians got caught in the city. And the minute the Egyptians showed up, or the fear of the Egyptian army coming, they withdrew. The minute they withdrew, the Christians saw this by the impression of the Holy Spirit, get out of here now, or it'll be too late. They all fled the city. They were ridiculed, mocked, laughed at. And sure enough, guess who came back? The Roman army, and they wiped them all out. Except for the Christians, because they saw their sign and they ran. Jesus said, if they persecute you in this city, go to the next city. He doesn't say, sit there and endure it. When this stuff starts to boil, the Spirit will tell us, get out now. By the way, that's why our possessions have to start becoming fewer and fewer. Because we are wasting our money on things that will end up in our driveways, worthless to us, and it could have been put into the work to win one more soul before this time of trouble came. No one will be killed. And remember, I read you the quote that while we're pleading and agonizing before God in our hiding places, we're surrounded by angels who are begging God to let them come and assure us. And they say, no, not yet. They must drink of the cup that I drank. And what was that cup? That cup was the angels in heaven who never sinned, still don't fully understand, and they're arriving at their conclusion on whether we're trustworthy to go to heaven or not by what they witness. The angels are watching us. So we got to go a little longer. And the angels are saying to God, you know, let us deliver them. No, not yet. They've got a drink of the cup that I drank. This is the 144,000. This is the group that God had prepared to go through this time. And no one will die. Prior to that, there will be a little time of Jacob's trouble and there will be some deaths. Believe me, they will target the leaders to try to scare all the rest of you. God is not going to allow these wholesale murders. You cannot find that anywhere in prophecy except in Revelation if you want to take some of the past historical symbols and apply them to the future, which is something the Seventh-day Adventists and the Reformers and the disciples never did. They never interpreted Scripture future. futurist. They always interpreted historicist the way we interpret it. Oh, I hope that cleared something up. Why? Now you know why it's a time of trouble such as never was. Number 3, verse 1. And at that time, God's people shall be delivered, everyone. Now I wanted to show you this. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now what does deliver mean? Rescued or saved, okay? Put that down. Now, do you remember in Daniel 7, verse 10? Daniel's in vision and he sees the Ancient of Days and thrones are cast and everything set up. And then it says the books are open and the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And we all know that that is a beautiful description and a picture for us of the opening of the judgment in heaven. And notice it says the books were open. But notice here in verse 1 it says, everyone that was found written in the what? The book. So you see, all those books were used to determine who's in the book. See? By the way, the book happens to be in Revelation 17:8. Who knows what Revelation 17:8 says? What does it say, dear? Hurry, don't let me make you nervous. Beat everybody, Jenny. What does it say? The Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. The book written from the foundation of the earth. I disagree with that translation. Is it? Well, then it's over in 21:7. The Lamb's Book of Life. And here in Daniel 12:1 is the Lamb's Book of Life that's mentioned 2 times in the book of Revelation. All of those books have been whittled down to one book. And the list of those who are in that book are the ones who are sealed and who are part of the 144,000. Isn't that neat? Okay? All right, let's go to verse 2. And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Now I want to have some fun here with you. Number 1, what 2 groups are referred to here? What 2 groups? The righteous. The righteous dead.
And those that were
taken by Jesus. Oh, Sandra, there you go again messing me up. Did you hear what she said? Did you hear? She said, the righteous dead and those who crucified Jesus. That's what she said. See, because I looked at this and I thought, wait a minute, when Jesus is on his way back and he comes, the wicked are not resurrected, are they? But this implies that there's a resurrection with the righteous and the wicked. It says some. And so we refer to the 2 groups are, as Sandra said, and what is this in reference to? Revelation 1:7 says, the Son of Man comes, and every eye shall see Him, and even those who pierced Him. And what is it that He said to Caiaphas in the court during His trial in Matthew 26:63 and 64? Caiaphas said, I demand by the living God that you tell us, are you the Christ or are you? And he said, you have said it. But I'll tell you, the next time you see me, I will be coming in the clouds of glory. Is that not what Jesus said to him? Then how in the world could he see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory if he didn't come back then? There's a special resurrection. And that's referred to here in verse 2. That there will be a group of individuals that be raised for the prime purpose to see that indeed Jesus was who he said he was. Caiaphas will be there. Annas will be there. The Sanhedrin will be there. Herod will be there. Pilate will be there. The thief on the cross will be there. Probably both of them, by the way, will be there. The one who mocked Jesus and the one who repented. The centurion will probably be there. Wow. Like, it gives you chills. It makes it almost worth to be one of the 144,000 so you can see this happen. Even though I know that some of us hope we're laid to rest in mercy before the time of trouble. Lord, get me out of here, please. Wow, isn't that cool? Okay, so if you're all right with that, that's verse 2. Verse 3. And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Who are the wise ones? Who are these wise ones? Okay, but I choose to define them according to the second half of the verse. See, the Hebrew mind, even though John wrote this in Greek, the Hebrew mind sees parallelism. You say something and then you restate it. Those that are wise, my friends, are those who turn many to righteousness. Do you have a Bible study? Are you turning someone to righteousness? Are you showing them the beautiful truths of Scripture? Are you spending some of your time leading people to Christ and opening the Bible in their home and showing them the hope and help that we find there and the truths that Jesus had embedded? By the way, if you're stumbling at this, don't forget Jesus said the truth shall set you free. Not false impressions, false ideas, nice philosophies. The truth is the only thing that will set people free at this day and age and when we're living in which all of us are in bondage to one thing or another. Only the truth will set you free. So we've got to open the Bible and share the truth. Not the pastor only. And by the way, I'm not going to let you do all of it. Because I want to be one of the wise too. But I'm going to give you any number of other ones that I have so that all of you have an opportunity of seeing what God does when you sit in someone's house and open the Scriptures and bring to them the precious truths as we know the Bible teaches. Okay. Revelation 7, chapter 7 and 14, 1 through 5. These wise ones are the 144,000. And also, there's a reference in Daniel 11, 32 to 33 of those who were persecuted in the Dark Ages for speaking for the truth. So you can look at those verses. That's why they're there. What I like about this, if you wonder about yourself, I want you to know that Daniel 11, 32 and 33 tells us that during the most horrendous time on earth prior to this time, there were individuals that taught others righteousness and were burned at the stake for doing it. And they went to the stake to be burned. And they were given every opportunity to repent, because if they repented, then it would make them look weak, and it would confine them under the authority of the church at that time. And so they would take them to courts in public and they would demand that they recanted. And these men and women did not recant. And they were burned at the stake in public. And people were converted to Christ watching the characters of these individuals. Isn't that amazing? Okay. And then we get to verse 4, Daniel 12:4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and now shall knowledge shall be increased. What command did Gabriel give Daniel? Shut up the word. Please notice, it's not till the time of the end. This is important to me, by the way. I got to kick my horse, my dead horse, one more time. Okay? If this is for the end time, how could the book of Daniel focus on Antiochus Epiphanes, who's been long gone in the 2nd century B.C.? Right? I hope you got that. Okay, the dead horse got kicked again. We can move on. What promise did he give, though? I want to see if you got this. What promise did he give? Knowledge will be increased, did he? See, it's interesting. I should have given you another translation. I just realized how I was delinquent here. The Hebrew essence is knowledge in the book of Daniel shall increase. Knowledge of God in the last day things shall increase. In the last days. Not, see, some apply this totally to trains and planes and rockets and spaceships, and they look at the essence of the context as well as the words of Hebrew, and they clearly see the implication means the understanding of Daniel will increase. Those who are studying it will understand. Those who are not studying it will not benefit from it. That's why I'm doing this. Am I doing this because I have all this knowledge and I'm wiser than you and everything? No. I'm doing this so that I can increase my understanding. I'm actually pushing God to this promise here that has forced me to study this harder than I ever studied it before. It's embarrassing to stand up here and not know what you're talking about. And so now I expect God to increase my understanding, and I'm going to do this again when the time is right. And many of you may not even come back, but I'm going to do it again because I'm going to refine it. And He's going to reveal something new to me. So please notice and expect that knowledge will increase of this book and of prophecy. But we must study it. That's why we're doing it. Okay. Let's go to Daniel 5, the epilogue, Daniel 5 through 13. Notice the parallelism with the prophecies of chapter 7, 8, 11, and 12. I want you to see this because this is going to be important. There is a group of individuals now, and I think it's waning, I think. I haven't heard much about it lately. But all of a sudden, there was a periphery of activity in which some Adventists were saying that the three time dates in Daniel 12 were in the future. And so I'm going to show you the parallelism between Daniel 7, 8, 11, and 12 to show you how you cannot interpret the time prophecies of Daniel 12 as something that is in the future. And the first thing I want to show you is this. In Daniel 7, the vision covered what verses? 1 to 14. And when did the time element come in? Verse 25. For a time, time and a half a time. He said that this power, this little horn power, would reign for a time, time and a half a time. That was in verse 25. Notice, the time element was not in the vision. It was after the vision. In fact, Gabriel spoke it in answer to Daniel's question, how long and what, or explain this to me. And so as he explained it, he said, this power will reign for a time, time and a half a time. So the vision was first, then the time prophecy. Now look at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. When was what verses was the vision? 1 to 12. And when did the time element come in? 13. 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. And by the way, Jesus himself spoke that. You remember, I want to review you real quick because you're going to come against it here, come up to it again in Daniel 12. This is incredible. The angel interrupted Daniel's vision and turned around and said to Jesus, "How long is this going on?" And Jesus said, "Unto 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed." But I want you to know, he said, "How long will the daily and the sanctuary and the host be trampled underfoot?" Gabriel asked Jesus. And Jesus said, 2,300 days, and the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now notice, the host being trampled underfoot is not covered in the 2,300 days. That prophecy was the prophecy that told him the time element for the sanctuary to be set right. Okay, so hold on to that. We'll get back to it, okay? Now hey, Roland, why are you so late? Daniel 11. The vision is found where? I told him I was going to do that. 1 through 45. Where's the time element? The end of 12. So you see, you cannot take now the time element of 12 and throw it out into outer space because notice the parallelism. First came the vision, then the time element. And the time element dealt with the vision. Then in chapter 8 was the vision. And then there was a time element. And the time element dealt with the vision. And now we get to 11 and 12. And all of a sudden the hermeneutical principle changes. Right? No, wrong. No. So the time element of 12 has to dovetail with the vision of 11. Because you must interpret Scripture uniformly. All right. Whew. Hope you're okay. So now let's look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Then Daniel looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, that it would be for a time, time and a half a time, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all of these events will be completed. Okay, if we compare Daniel 10, 4 through 6, and Daniel 8, 12 and 13, we find something very interesting. First of all, we find a river. Notice 10, 4 through 6. "And on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the banks of a great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen." Okay? So here in 12, we find a description of what we found over in verse 10. There's a river. There's a man dressed in linen. And it goes on to describe this man. Verse 7 of Daniel 10, "Now I, Daniel, all alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away." So now we come to Daniel 12, and we see this same man dressed in linen. He is by the river, only this time now he's above the river. And notice what happens in Daniel 12. It says there were two angels there, one on this side of the bank and one on that side. So A would be the river, B would be the man in linen, C would be angels. Now in Daniel 8, 12 through 13, Daniel 8, 12, what did I just tell you happened in Daniel 8, 12? I told you an angel interrupted the vision, turned to Jesus and said, "How long?" What just happened here in chapter 12? Okay. It says, "And one said to the man," verse 6, "dressed in linen, who was above the waters, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?'" See? The very same thing that happened over in 10 and also happened in 8 is happening again in 12. He asked him, "How long is this going to go on?" And Jesus answered now. He doesn't say 2,300 days. The man in linen, who is Jesus, says. What does he say? What time period?
Time
and a half a time. And where did we hear that before? Daniel 7:25. Where Gabriel told Daniel, "The little horn power will reign for a time and a half a time." And the angel interrupts Daniel again in chapter 12. Asks Jesus, "How long is this going on?" And instead of saying 2,300 days this time, he says a time and a half a time. And what invariably ends up happening here, Jesus actually finished answering the question asked in over Daniel 8. Because Gabriel said, "The host to be trodden underfoot." And Jesus said, 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. That does not deal with the host being trampled. The host was trampled for a time and a half a time. The same time period in Daniel 7:25 we find here in Daniel 12. That's why this could not be in the future. So now Jesus has answered Gabriel. How long are they going to be trampled and how long is the sanctuary going to be disregarded? They're going to be trampled for time and a half a time, and the sanctuary will be disregarded till the 2,300 days are over. So you see, we're filling in some spaces here and we're also nailing down our understanding of these beautiful prophecy. And do you see the parallelism? That's how we don't get off into never land in our interpretation, because we use hermeneutical principles to keep us bound and keep us straight. Okay? All right, I can see. I got more material for you, so I feel good. Now, this is important to show you. Yes. And what? Yes, there's five things. And how long? The same question from Daniel 8. And by the way, we're going to go. I can show you in the book of Revelation where one of the seals, they asked, "How long is this going to go on?" And by the way, they're trying to take that one seal and put that in the future too, by the way. What's that? I guess if I said yes, I could get away with this, right? The ones under the altar that are mentioned in Revelation. How long until they're vindicated? It says, hold on a little longer. See, in the time periods were given us in Daniel. And as a matter of fact, that time period was already, actually hadn't even really started. I mean, the real persecution started in the 14th, 15th, 16th century or something like that. Okay. So, those are the five things. How long was the fifth one? I think I did forget to mention. Okay, take a look at the parallelism here. Daniel 7:25 talks about the 3.5 times of persecution. Notice that Daniel 11:32-35 talked about a time of intense persecution, and Daniel 12:17 referred also to the 3.5 times of persecution. Again, what am I doing here? I'm showing you the parallelism, which doesn't allow us to take Daniel 12 and shove those dates into the future.
Is that 12:17 or 7?
12:7, yeah. Yeah. Daniel 12:7, not Daniel.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So here's what it is. A, Middle Ages of the Christian era is depicted by the 3.5 times of persecution, or the intense persecution of Daniel 11:3-35. A time is a year. You find that in Daniel 4:16, 23, 25, and 32. Each prophetic year is 360 days. The year-day principle is found in Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. Therefore, A.D. 38, when the city of Rome and the bishop of Rome rose to power, preeminence, began the 3.5 times. And it ended in 1798, when the bishop of Rome was deposed by the French General Berthier of the French army. 3.5 times at 360 days for each year, so 3 times that is 1260 years. And you add 1260 and 538 and you get 1798, exactly when Berthier took his army from Egypt, crossed over in a boat to Rome, marched into the city, took the Pope captive, confiscated his property and everything, and took him off to France, where he died in a prison. A year later, or 2 years later, whatever it was. So this is what's depicted. Now look at this. I wanted to show you this. This period of time is referred to as 3.5 times found in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, but it's also found in Revelation 12:14. And that happens to equal 1,260 years, which we find in Revelation 11:3 and in 12:6. Which is the same period of time as the 42 months. And we find the 42 months in Revelation 2 and in Revelation 13:5. So I wanted to show you this. If you go and look at these verses, you will see they're talking about the same events. That's how we can be sure of our understanding and interpretation, okay? So now let's look at verses 8 through 11. Here's the last two time periods, 8 through 11. As for me, now remember, Jesus answered the question. For a time, time and a half a time, this will go on. Then in verse 8, it goes on. As for me, I heard but could not understand. This is Daniel now. So he said to that man in linen, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And the answer now comes to Daniel asking the question. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Now please, don't. Those who have insight is direct reference throughout the book of Daniel. Also to Jesus saying about in Matthew, where he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let the wise understand. Those who are studying, those who are seeking the Lord, those who are turning others to righteousness, those are the ones referred to here. They will shine like the stars forever and ever. These are all references that come together, that are being thrown at us, repeatedly in these two beautiful books to get us to understand that God wants us to spend time with Him, especially in our Bible, but also in our spirit of prophecy. He's got incredible truths to share with us that we have to share with the world. And then He says, remember, Daniel asked a question. And by the way, don't miss that Daniel asked a question that related to the question the angel asked Jesus. This is a continuation of the answer. He then says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed until the time of the end." That's the second time he's told. But then he says, many will already read 10, didn't I? I'm sorry, 11. "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up will be 1,290 days. Now notice, this is 30 days or 30 years longer than the 1260. Okay? Now what in the world does that mean? So notice, in verses 8 through 11, first, Daniel asks the same question the angel asked Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' second command to shut up the book. Then in 3 is verse 10, Jesus continues to answer Daniel and refers back to chapter 11, 33, and chapter 12, 3. Now, what did Daniel 11, 33 say? "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many." So in a time of huge crisis during the Dark Ages, there were individuals that stayed faithful to God even in spite of death. And then we find out in the time of trouble such as never was, there'll be individuals that stay faithful to God in spite of anything. And now we look over here at the close of this beautiful prophecy, and for the third time it says in verse 10, that many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will get worse. You see that? "And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." And then he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," "and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Okay, notice if you would that in the second period of time, the 1290 days, first of all, this is the second time element in chapter 11, or the event, it refers to event in chapter 11, and the time element is given in chapter 12. Well, what is the event? The event is verse 31. Daniel 11, verse 31 says, "And forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the daily, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Okay? So here in 12, Jesus refers back to an incident that occurred during the vision of chapter 11. And that had to do with the daily and the sanctuary and the abomination of desolation. And he said here that from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is set up, there will be 1290 days. So let's see if that's true. In AD 508, Clovis, king of the Franks, defeated and pushed into Spain the Visigoths, an Arian power. Arian powers believed Christ to be a created being that opposed the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. Now, folks, this is really interesting. Listen to this very carefully. It turns out that of the barbaric tribes that divided up the Roman Empire, three of them happened to be Arian powers. Arian powers mean that they took on Christianity, just like King Clovis, we're going to find, became a Catholic. And an Arian power believes that Jesus was a created being. This is directly opposed to the teaching of the church at that time, particularly the Bishop of Rome. And so in order for the Bishop of Rome to take preeminency, these three different powers had to be eradicated so that he could be preeminent. And in 508 B.C., Clovis, or A.D., I knew there was something wrong with what I just said, defeated the Visigoths. Then Clovis was baptized like Constantine. He marched his army through the river and the bishop pronounced him Christian. Here we see, one, the blending of the political arm of the state with the religious arm of the church. Two, the use of arms of the state to accomplish the end of the church. Three times in Daniel 7, verses 8, 20, and 24, the identification of the little horn being the power that plucked up three horns to gain supremacy. Am I not right? Remember, we found 10 characteristics of the little horn. One of those characteristics was repeated three times. This power will pluck up three other horns by the roots, meaning it would destroy them, eradicate them, get rid of them. They're no more. Where did I leave off? Oh, the identification of the little horn power being the power that plucked up three horns to gain supremacy, the church and the state united. The first defeated Arian power was the Visigoths by Clovis in 508 AD. The last two were the Vandals in 534 and the Ostrogoths in 538 AD. Both were uprooted by the emperor's army. And of course, you know, in 538 is where the Pope really took up his position. So, I picked 508 AD when Clovis defeated the first horn and plucked it up. And if you happen to add 1290, guess what date you arrive at? 1798. And notice what Jesus said to Daniel in answer to his question. And from the time that this daily will be set up and the abomination will begin, there will be 1290 days. And some are now trying to take this 1290 and push it in the future. So we clearly see that our historic Seventh-day Adventist interpretation of this time period pointed out this first horn being plucked up is exactly 508, 1290, you get 1798. Okay? By the way, I want to show you something. For all of you who are interested, I brought a little publication to give you. This is from the Biblical Research Institute, and it is only 9 pages, and it covers these three time periods and shows you how we have the right interpretation. Very beautiful. I'm going to give it to you. Only take it if you're going to use it. So that's the first, the second time period. Now let's go to the third time period, and we're out of time. Verses 12 through 13. How blessed is he who keeps waiting on and attains to the 1335. Now notice this last time period, in answer to Daniel's question, how long, which was part of the angel's question, how long, he says, how blessed. Notice this has nothing to do with the little horn now. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335. So we assume that this time period is in the same ballpark. And if we just happen to use the starting date of 508 and we add 1335, what do we arrive at? 1843. And what happened in 1843? This is when Miller began to preach the book of Daniel. And the Millerite movement sprang up in the United States as well as over in Europe, as well as independently, totally down in South America, and also up in Scandinavia. They even said in places where they banned it, children were preaching it. 1843 is the beginning of this beautiful opening of the book of Daniel by William Miller in the North American continent. And it happened simultaneously in other places around the world. Independent, there was no email, no cell phones, no telegraph, no nothing. Independent. And a year later came 1844. Isn't this incredible? 1335. Blessed is the one who attains to that date. And so, folks, here we have it. There's nothing future here. 1335 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335, 5 and 30 days. A blessing is pronounced here. Could not be related to the little horn. Since 3035 is associated with the 1290, it is logical to start both dates at the same time. AD 508 and 1335 equal 1843. This is when the Millerite movement began and the first angel's message was preached, leading to the great disappointment of 1844. And it closed with the 2300 days prophecy, the opening of the book of Daniel, the preaching of Revelation 14, the pronouncement of the second coming of Jesus Christ, His high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, and the development of the remnant church, the Seventh-day Adventists. Hallelujah! Isn't that cool? I'm dizzy. Whoa. I tell you, I'm excited. Now, folks, do I want to come up with some sensational interpretation that attracts you all to my intelligence by putting it in the future in some great event that's coming up? I can't do it. I can't break my conscience. It's clear to me because the issue is over the law of God. That has not changed. The Muslims' existence and the power they have now and their willingness to do such horrible, horrendous things does not change my interpretation or understanding of the principles of how to interpret Bible prophecy. It's still over the commandments of God. It is. And so these are the dates. And why are they repeated? And why isn't some of this recent stuff talked about so much? Because God wants us to hold on to the platform. He knew the tendency we'd have to jettison it and to look for something new, attractive, and exciting. And I'm begging all of us, including me, to stick to the foundations that were laid by our founders. And by the way, this opening of the book of Daniel wasn't Ellen White. It was William Miller. God used William Miller. And she agreed with the movement and joined it. And she did not become a prophet until after the great disappointment of 1844. So it turns out that in essence, by her own testimony, William Miller was the prophet that God called at the end of a prophecy to make it present truth. William Miller. And this is our legacy. And we've got to hold on. And we've got to study it so that when we're asked some of these hard questions, we can answer them. So when I'm done with this, I'm going to start the book of Revelation. When I'm done with that, I'm going to do this again. And you keep asking me hard questions, I'll try to refine it as best I can. And then the thing is, though, we're going to go out to share it. We're not going to sit in this room and keep eating because we're going to get fat. We got to stay trim by going out there in sharing what we're learning in here. See, too many places in Adventism, we sit around and debate these issues and we meet and we talk and we present and people's ears are tickled and everybody's excited and then we all go home and do nothing about it. So we got a calling here. Yes, Susan. Oh. Well, yes, I like what William said. It's a start. But Susan, remember too, it says that this will come by, from answer to prayer. Prayer has to be a part of it, but who am I to not deny? God can do anything. Maybe you'll start the latter rain right here in the Paradise Church. Some say it's already started in other parts of the world, so I got to finish this, though. Okay, let me finish because we're done. Verse 13. I like this. Listen what he says to Daniel, and I like this. I'm going to take some liberty here with you. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot in the end of days. Now notice, first of all, this is the third reference in this chapter to the end. Please know that. And now that we understand Daniel the way we do, folks, understand we're in the time of the end, okay? That's a done deal. There's no debate. Secondly, Daniel's going to rest. He is going to get rest. Now for him, that rest is the grave. But notice this last thing he said. He said, first of all, go your way till the time of the end. You shall rest, but then you shall stand. There's that same word when a new king takes the scene of action. To me, what a fantastic thought. He used the same word that says, Michael stands up. He said, Daniel, you will stand in your allotted place. There's a place been allotted you. You've been faithful till the end. And you're going to stand in that place. You're going to rise up like a new king because you've been a faithful servant to me. It's sure. It's a done deal. He's saying that to all of us. We can be one of those who shine like the stars forever and ever. Not because you were perfect and have nailed down every behavior, but because we go out and share it with other people in spite of our wounds, our bruises, our faults. And then we come back here together and we fellowship and we pray for one another and we struggle together with our issues and we go back out there and find more people to share this beautiful message with.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.